We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16 and reading the first six verses. Genesis 16 verses 1 to 6. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abraham said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is God's methods in the kingdom. God's methods in the kingdom. The Lord has once again encouraged Abraham in the previous chapter by giving him visible signs of the certainty of his word and of the promise of the covenant. But here we have something quite different. And let us notice, first of all, the appearing of unbelief in the household of God. The appearing of unbelief in the household of God. You see Sarai's unbelieving impatience in verse 2. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Now, Sarai was a godly woman. She is set before us in Scripture as an example of holy, a godly living. 1 Peter chapter 3, we read of her, and she is held up as an example. Verse 5 of 1 Peter 3, For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So Sarah was an exemplary godly woman. Nevertheless, when the promise delayed in fulfillment, her faith faltered. Faith in its strength believes that God will fulfill his word in his own appointed way, without any need for us to resort to our own ideas and unbiblical initiatives. The temptation to try to, if we may say this with reverence, to try and help God out as if God needs our unscriptural ideas or even sinful ideas, that somehow our schemes are essential if God is actually going to do what he says he will do. That temptation must be resisted. Our biblical responsibility is to be fulfilled always, no less, but no more. We are to do what God tells us to do in his word, not to turn aside to our own inventions. And her motive, Sarah's motive, may not only have been the desire for children, but also the fulfillment of the promise. And she acknowledged that the Lord had restrained her from bearing, but she ought to have grasped that the Lord who restrained her from bearing could cause her to bear, and that given that the Lord had promised Abraham a seed, then she had grounds to believe that he would actually do so. So yes, she cared about the fulfillment of the promise. She cared about the kingdom of God. She cared about godliness. And she acknowledged the hand of God in restraining her from bearing. But then she came up with an invention as to how to get round the problem, rather than trusting the Lord to do it his way without her sinful ideas and plans. And then we have Abraham's fatal compliance at the end of verse 2. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. Now notice then that the temptation to Abraham came through his godly wife. The scriptures tell us to provoke one another to love and to good works, but we can be the means of tempting and provoking one another to sin, even within the household of God, even in the church of God, or in the Christian family, or within the Christian marriage. Our admiration for the godliness of another, especially someone close to us, should not make us blind to the possibility that they can still come up with ideas that are simply wrong. But those closest to us can suggest, even though they are godly, they can suggest things to us that are wrong. And even the love of husband and wife in this case, or the love that must exist among the people of God as brothers and sisters in Christ, should not make us spiritually drowsy, as if we must indulge their every suggestion as automatically sinless. However much we admire the godliness of another, we must not assume that they could never be the means of suggesting a course of action that is in fact sinful. Notice also that Abraham succumbed despite having stood fast in the faith for so long. And this we've noticed at an earlier juncture, that Abraham, when he does sin, though he is an example of godliness and of faith, when he does sin, it's not necessarily in the most difficult situations. None of us are incapable of serious, grievous sin. And the strongest or most obvious temptations are not always the ones to which we may succumb. It happens in the Christian life that a Christian can succumb an onslaught of temptation and then stumble at something much smaller or much less ferocious in its force. We must not be off our guard. This man Abraham had fought against kings in chapter 14 and withstood the temptation that followed the victory. But he now gives way to an unlawful idea put forward by his wife. Then we must also notice that what Abraham did was according to general custom. That may seem strange to us now, but what Abraham did in listening to Sarah and in taking Sarah's handmaid as a secondary wife in order to have a child, this was not unusual. Polygamy in general and this taking a female slave as a surrogate mother was common among the heads of peoples and kings. But it did not have the approval of God. Never plead common practice to justify anything. Common practice in a fallen world means nothing. The fact that when we look around, other people do something doesn't make it right. We're in a sinful world, and there are many very common practices that are sinful. And so the fact that Abraham could have said, well, this is normal, no doubt that's why the idea occurred to them, it was normal. But the norms of the world are not enough for the Christian. The Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, that is our standard, and everything must be tested by the Word of God. But then notice also that human inventions will prove futile in the advance of God's saving purpose. Human inventions will prove futile in the advance of God's saving purpose. We have a reference to this incident in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now when it says after the flesh, we don't believe that that means simply the physical flesh, because that was true of both. But it's referring to the fact that whereas Isaac in due time was born in fulfillment of promise, Ishmael was born as a result of an initiative proceeding from Abraham's sinful nature. It was the flesh there refers to fallen sinful nature, and what Abraham did in order to somehow in his mind push forward the fulfillment of God's promise, it proceeded from the flesh, from fallen sinful nature. And Abraham's sinful expedient at trying to advance the kingdom of grace in the fulfillment of the promise, it got nowhere. This idea, this plan, this scheme that lacked divine approval, it did nothing to advance the promise. It did nothing for the kingdom of grace. God, as it were, brushed it aside. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, he says later on. Now, Abraham and Sarah saw this as helping forward the work of the kingdom of God. It was their idea of getting round the problem, but it was an unprincipled expedient, and God, as it were, ignores it, not in the sense that he took no notice of it or did nothing about it, but as far as the advance of the kingdom is concerned, he pushes it aside. And still, he would fulfill his promise his way and no other. Now then, there are lessons for us, particularly in the sphere of evangelism. Now you might say, well, what has this got to do with evangelism? Well, it has this to do with evangelism. That what was being aimed at here was the advance of the cause of truth, the kingdom of grace, in this place, that in terms of the fulfillment or the outworking of the promise of the King himself coming, the Lord Jesus. But it was the work of the kingdom of grace, and Abraham and Sarah came up with a plan that lacked divine sanction, and it got nowhere. Man-made methods to advance the gospel of Christ, the gospel of that Christ whose coming they thought to advance by this expedient, man-made methods, entertainment methods, humanly invented methods to advance the gospel, ultimately contribute nothing to the advance of the truth. It is true, God always uses imperfect instrumentality. That is true. Otherwise, there could be no evangelism. But he uses what is true in it, not what is false in method or message. And so when we are tempted in a dark day like ours, when the truth is making little progress, at least in this part of the world, the temptation is there. Why not use our inventiveness? Why not use a bit of creativity in the interest of relevance? Abandon the old methods. Abandon preaching. Abandon those things which are no longer acceptable in this day and age. Let's change our image. And let's entertain people and try and slip in the gospel without them hardly noticing that we're doing it. God did not own Abraham and Sarah's inventiveness. You must stand fast for biblical truth and biblical method, come what may. Let the Lord do as seemeth good unto him. Our responsibility is not to invent, but to obey. That brings us secondly, the man-made invention backfires. The man-made invention backfires. Verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Notice Hagar's arrogance. Hagar's sudden prominence as the mother of Abraham's son was something she did not have the grace to handle. She is carried away with pride, and this brings trouble upon herself and upon the household. However low the station of men and women may be in this world, the pride is still there, you know. Don't imagine that because people are low in the world. We know that the mighty are inclined to great pride. But those who are low in this world, the pride is still there. Except by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the pride is there. It may not have the same scope to show itself, but then when the opportunity arises, it's there in all its ugliness. And so with Hagar, she was a handmaid, a slave. But the heart was still full of pride. And when she conceived by Abraham, this was her moment. At last, She had something that was not true of Sarah. And so the pride that was there all along showed itself. She despised Sarah. And then we have Sarah's irrational flare up in verse 5. Sarah said unto Abraham, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom." And when she saw that she had conceived, "I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." God used Hagar's pride to chastise Sarah, and now he uses Sarah's fury to chastise Abraham. Her exasperation and anger must have been very great, given that she was normally an example of meekness. This is this same Sarah who the Apostle Peter, in referring to the overall record of her life, holds up before Christian women as an example of that meek and quiet spirit which in the sight of God is of great price. And look at her. Look at what she says to Abraham. She blames Abraham for taking up her idea. He was blameworthy for listening to it, but it was her idea. And she says, "My wrong be upon thee." That is, the wrong done to me be upon thee. And she says, "The Lord judge between me and thee." She invokes the name of God in her anger. We see then that if a woman of Sarah's godliness and meekness could sin so grievously, how great our watchfulness must be against ungoverned anger. Yet it shows us that difficulties can arise for a time, even in the Christian home, and therefore we must neither despair if it happens, nor be complacent if it doesn't. Then we have Abraham's mixed response in verse 6. "But Abraham said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." Abraham shows both meekness and weakness. He shows meekness. He does not defend himself against Sarai's irrational accusation. She was accusing him because he'd listened to her. He shows meekness in that he gives up Hagar to Sarah's will, showing that at least his design in taking her in the first place had been only to have a child. But he shows a weakness, having taken Hagar to expose her to Sarah's control in such an enraged state was hardly right. But how difficult it was for Abraham to find the right path. You see, sin introduces complexities that are exceedingly difficult to unravel, to know what the right thing to do is. But also notice his crumbling confidence. He does not defend Hagar as the bearer of the promised seed. He doesn't say, "Leave Hagar alone, because this child is the promised seed." Because no doubt already his confidence that this would be the promised seed was already in ruins. How could it be otherwise? You see, his confidence in this plan was not derived from the word of God. And so when the pressure was on, that confidence couldn't stand. And so it is, if we put our confidence in our own wishful thinking, even our own wishful thinking imposed upon the scriptures, or in our feelings, and then we say that our feelings are the Lord telling us something, when we have no biblical authority for what we want to do, that's all. It goes all right when things are going okay, but then when there's the first blast of wind, our confidence is in pieces, because it wasn't a confidence in the Word of God. We said it was of the Lord, but it wasn't. We couldn't show that it was of the Lord from the Scriptures. And so our confidence, real faith, is always in the Word of God. And if we engage in wishful thinking, and if we tell ourselves, the Lord has told me this, that, and the other, when the Scriptures, His Word, do not tell us, then when trouble comes, when our wishfully thought out scheme begins to shake and become unsteady, our confidence is gone. Because real faith has to rest upon the Word of God, the testimony of God, not our ideas that we want to attribute to God. Thirdly, a deteriorating situation, but the purpose of God is sure. A deteriorating situation, but the purpose of God is sure. At the end of verse 6, and when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Sarai dealt hardly with her, no doubt more than simply correcting Hagar's haughtiness. There was no doubt an excessive severity because of her anger, and Hagar flees. Hagar was wrong. She should have submitted, but she fled. Everything looks in chaos. Sarah is furious. Hagar has run away, expecting the child. But the purpose of God was not in chaos. God indeed brushes aside Abraham and Sarai's ideas and plans, but he still fulfills his word in due time in his own way. There is a son by Sarah. His name was Isaac. And then his son Jacob, and then his son Judah, and then down to Jesse and David and Solomon and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. The situation seemed to be deteriorating into utter disorder, speaking after the manner of men. But God was governing it all. God's purpose was sure. His promise would be fulfilled, but it would be fulfilled His way. What is the application? Well, very simply, God does things His way. God sent the Savior His way. God fulfilled the promise of the Savior that He would come through the line of Abraham His way. And God saves sinners through that Savior His way. This passage tells us one thing very clearly. That if God says He will do something in a particular way, that way is His way, and He will do it that way. And God saves sinners by bringing those sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. And no other way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 or verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God saves sinners through Christ being proclaimed, and those sinners being brought to faith, to utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ to take away their guilt before God. And that's how God saves sinners. That's God's way. And it's the only way. Perhaps you want to get to heaven some other way. Like the Jews, who required a sign because they didn't want to believe this way. They wanted to carve out a path to heaven that was more compatible with their pride. And perhaps you want to do that. You say, why do I have to believe this gospel? Why can't I get to heaven some other way? By being a decent person and by being a good neighbor and by going to church. But no, that's not God's way. But you say, well, it should be. But you see, God is God. And what you think about the way that God should take sinners to heaven and should save sinners isn't worth anything. Your idea or my idea, divorced from the Word of God, of what the gospel should be, is worthless. It's the imagination of our own sinful hearts. And it will not lead to heaven. It will lead to hell. The sinners who get to heaven are those sinners whom God saves God's way through God's gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners by bearing the guilt of sin on the cross. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. Christ's atoning death was the death of God's appointed Redeemer. It was God's appointed atonement. God's approved redemption. The Lamb of God. In the gospel there is made known the righteousness of God, the righteousness wrought out by His Son and provided for guilty sinners and imputed to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's way. And God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe on this Saviour, to abandon all our foolish ideas of what God ought to do or ought to find acceptable, and to depend upon this Saviour. Never mind what we think. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. It's your thoughts that are wrong. God's are right. You must abandon yours, and you must embrace the truth that God has made known, that there is mercy and forgiveness for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. Amen. Thank you.